The title of this morning's message may give some the wrong impression. The title is, When Will Jesus Come? I have no intention this morning, nor will I ever have the intention, of making a prediction as to the precise moment of Jesus coming, that he will come on this day and this time. Many foolish people have attempted to do that over the years, and sadly, many of them have deceived others. Jesus very clearly says, no one, that is, no one, knows the day or the hour of his coming. At the same time, while we do not know the precise day or the hour of Christ's coming, the Bible does encourage us in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it does encourage us to not be caught off guard, that this should not, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ should not catch the believer by surprise, but rather we should be ready, we should be on our guard for the coming of Christ. And that is what we see in our text this morning in the book of 2 Thessalonians. Not a specific date, not a specific hour, but rather a sequence of events that we should know about as we look forward to the coming of Christ. Now, before we look at the text this morning, I want to acknowledge that there are different views in regards to the sequence of events of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want to take a couple of minutes and try and summarize those for you. One view is called postmillennialism. Another view is called amillennialism. And another view is called premillennialism. Now, you'll notice the word millennialism is in all of the titles. And the reason for that is what we looked at last week in the book of Revelation 20, where it describes a thousand-year or a millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. So every view kind of takes its key off of that thousand-year reign. How do we understand that thousand-year reign? Postmillennialism argues that the millennial reign will come through the success of the gospel, that the preaching of the gospel, the planting of churches all over the world will at one point in history become so successful that the vast majority of the world's population will be saved, and there will be Christian governments all through the world, and that will usher in the thousand-year reign of Christ. And that will be the thousand-year reign of Christ when most of the world is converted, and then after that is sustained for a while, Jesus will come and eternity begins. That's an incredibly optimistic view of the success of the gospel, and it's attractive to me for that reason. The problem is that when we look at the weight of evidence in the Bible, the description of the last days is not that optimistic. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus talks about his coming, and he says, at his coming, it will be like in the days of Noah. Well, if you know your Bibles, then you know the days of Noah were not exactly days of righteousness. They were days of rebellion. So for that reason, I have to put aside postmillennialism. Then there is the view called amillennialism. Amillennialism says that the millennium represents the church age, the time from when Jesus ascended into heaven to the time where he returns. It's just the thousand years is not exactly a thousand years. It just represents a period of time, and that is the church age. I have to confess, I love that view. I would love to be an amillennialist. It makes really good sense of a large portion of Scripture, and it's attractive in its simplicity. We have the church age. At the end of the church age, Jesus comes and eternity begins. It's fabulous. I love it. The problem is, the only reason I'm not an amillennialist is because of Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3, where it talks about the binding of Satan. You may recall that when we looked at that last week. The description of the binding of Satan, you remember that? The angel comes from heaven, wraps Satan in a chain, dunks him in the abyss, puts a cover on the abyss, seals the abyss, so that Satan will not be able to deceive the nations for the thousand years. Well, that just doesn't appear to be the way Satan is bound today. He seems to be quite active in the world, and he is deceiving a lot of people every day. And so for that reason, I really want to be an amillennial, so you need to know that. But I can't accept that view. That leaves us with the premillennial view. And that's where I fall, and I think that's where our text this morning points us to. So you'll see up on the screen there, I've given a basic outline of the premillennial view. So here's basically premillennialism. Now you need to know that within premillennialism, there are three different views within premillennialism, but this is the basic outline. Everybody's head is already ready to explode with information, right? So this is the basic outline. You have Jesus' ascension, when he ascends into heaven after he's raised from the dead, and then you have the church age, which is where we are now. At the end of the church age, the Antichrist, or as he's referred to in this morning's text, the man of lawlessness, appears, and he ushers in what's known as a great tribulation. In the great tribulation, what you have is the Antichrist puts to death the vast majority of Christians in the world, and at some point during the tribulation, God begins to pour out his wrath on godless mankind. At the end of the tribulation, that's when you have the millennial reign of Jesus, where he's on the earth and he's reigning. And after the millennial reign, you have the final judgment and eternity begins. So that's a basic outline of premillennialism. And that's where we're going to turn our attention to this morning. Ultimately, though, we need to know this. This is what I would call a secondary issue among Christians. No matter where you land, no matter what view you hold, if you hold any of those three major views or subsections of one of those views, if you believe in the coming of Christ, the physical return of Christ to the earth, then you share in the hope of the Christian. That's our hope as Christians, that Jesus is coming. So with that in mind, this morning we want to turn our attention to think about the question of when that will happen. In other words, when along this sequence of events will Christ return? Not a specific day or an hour, but a general sense of when Jesus will come along this timeline. So with that as our goal in mind, turn in your Bibles once again to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 17, and there are three lessons that I want to point you to about the when of Christ's coming from this text. First is this: believers, that is Christians, need clear convictions about when Jesus will come. While it is possible, and many people have been guilty of this over the years, it is possible to get absorbed into unhealthy controversy surrounding the coming of Christ. That's possible, and it's a mistake. But it's also a grave mistake to avoid the subject altogether. To just kind of throw up our hands and say, you know what, it's too complicated, I don't want to think about it. That's a mistake. Admittedly, there is a great deal to consider, and some of it may be confusing, but don't ignore this in your life. Because, according to this text, believers need clear convictions about when Jesus will come. We see the importance of this here at the beginning of chapter 2 in the first two verses, because a problem has arisen in the Thessalonian church. And Paul addresses that here in verses 1 and 2. Listen to the problem that arises. He says, "So concerning the coming of the Lord," verse 1, "concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy or report or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come." Notice in verse 1 here that the coming of the Lord is connected to our being gathered to him. Now, it's true that the Greek would allow for these being two separate events, but I think the context of 2 Thessalonians here shows us that this is one event, that the Lord's coming and our being gathered to him is one event. That's consistent with 1 Thessalonians 4, which we looked at a few weeks ago. That's consistent with Revelation 19 and 20. That's consistent with 1 Corinthians 15. There is one coming of the Lord, and at his coming, we are gathered to him. What's important to see here is that at some point, someone or multiple people had worked their way into the Thessalonian church and had begun to convince the people that the Lord had already come. He says here, notice in verse 2, he says, we don't want you to become unsettled in your mind. That is literally shaken, or rather unsettled. It's literally shaken in their mind concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus. I mean, think about it. We've spent, over the last 4 weeks, we've really tried to hammer home what the hope of the church is, right? The hope of the church is the coming of the Lord and our being gathered to him. How unsettling would it be to have somebody come and say, it's already happened and you missed it? That's rather unsettling, isn't it? I mean, that would mean that our hope is lost. You know, these verses remind me that there is nothing new under the sun. Through the centuries, people have tried to throw others into confusion about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why it is so important that we have clear convictions about the matter, so that when someone comes and tries to deceive us like they were trying to deceive the Thessalonian church, we won't be diminished in our hope. Our conviction about Christ's coming is connected to the security of our hope in Christ's coming. Often when I'm in the backyard of my house, or I might be pulling into the driveway of my house, or I might be walking by on the front sidewalk, I'll look up at my roof and I'll look at the shingles. That's especially true after it's been really windy. Sometimes around here, it gets really windy, and whenever that happens, I always kind of have a glance at the roof because I want to see if I've lost any of my shingles, if they've blown off. And shingles, you may know, are held down by nails. You nail them to the roof, but there's more than that. Inside the shingles, there's also something called a ceiling strip, and it bonds them together. And the strength of the shingles holding onto your roof depends on them being stuck down. If your shingle is not stuck down to your roof, when it gets to be windy out, you're going to find some shingles on your lawn. And that is sort of like what good biblical convictions do for us. They're like powerful glue that keeps us bound to our hope in the Lord. That's true of a number of Christian convictions, and it's certainly true of the coming of Christ. We live in a time of great advantage in terms of the accessibility of information. We have more information at our fingertips today in the 21st century than any other time in the history of the world. That's a great advantage, but it's also a great danger. And the reason why it's a great danger is because any false teacher, all of a sudden now in our world, any false teacher now has an international platform. And there's no one to say this is a good teacher or a bad teacher. You're just left to try and figure that out on your own. It's a great danger, the world we live in. Everybody's an expert, everybody has an opinion, and they all seem to be equally valid in the world of the internet. It's a great danger. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to have clear convictions. And the coming of Christ is no exception. We need to have clear convictions based on the interpretation of Scripture. In order to strengthen and encourage the believers who had been unsettled in their thinking by these people who had come and said, the Lord has already come and you missed it, Paul turns his attention to when the Lord will come. And this is our second lesson for the coming of Christ. It is this: when will Jesus come? Jesus will come after the rise and reign of the Antichrist. The church will not get to avoid living under the terrible rule of this man, whose greatest desire it will be to put an end to those who love the Lord. Jesus will come after the rise and reign of the Antichrist. Now, there's too much in these verses for us to look at every detail, and I don't want to diminish the importance of the detail of this text. But what I want you to see is that there is a sequence of events that's presented in these verses. That's the main focus of what we're looking at here. Verse 3 gives us two important touch points in terms of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day, what is that day? Well, that day has to be what he talked about in verse 1, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. That day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. First of all, so he talks about two events happening. First of all, the rebellion will occur. It's a little difficult to know exactly what Paul means there because he doesn't elaborate on it a great deal. It could indicate an extreme turning away from God in society in general. That is, it's not just that unbelievers don't see their need and don't accept the Lord as their Savior, it's that they turn towards hatred to God. They throw off his rule in terms of morals and ethics, in terms of biology and genetics, everything that has the image of God, they want to reject and stamp out. It could mean that. It may also be more focused on the church here, and the Greek word kind of indicates that at some point there's going to be a whole bunch of people who claim to be Christians. They may go to church week after week. They may carry a Bible around from time to time. They may name the name of Jesus, but at some point a large number of them are going to turn away and reject Christ. Or it may be a combination of the two. It'll be something along those lines. In addition to the rebellion, he also talks about the man of lawlessness is going to be revealed before the coming of Christ. Now, the man of lawlessness in the context here is clearly the Antichrist, who is the final great opponent that will arise before the coming of the Lord. Just look at verse 4. This is how the man is described. He, that is the man of lawlessness, will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. This does not necessarily mean that the Antichrist will eliminate all false religion from the world. He will simply eliminate the ones who refuse to ascribe to him ultimate authority upon the earth. Who is Lord of your life? Is Jesus Lord of your life? Because that's going to be the big question in this time of persecution. They're going to want you to say that the Antichrist is Lord. And it'll cost you your life if you say Jesus is Lord. This is the period that is described by theologians as the Great Tribulation. Notice in verse 6 that it says here that this time will be revealed at its proper time. And in verse 7, it talks about that currently the coming of the Antichrist is being held back. And that is because God is sovereign over all things. God's power is governing the history of the world from beginning to end, and it is God that determines the timing of all of this. That is really important for us to hold on to, because no matter how bad things get, you must always remember that God is in control. Once God's restraining power is removed, we'll see this in verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. So the Antichrist will be revealed, according to verse 3, and that will precede the coming of Christ, and the man of lawlessness will be overthrown by what? By the breath of Jesus' mouth. Now that fits exactly with what we read in Revelation 20. Remember last week when we looked at Revelation 20? Jesus comes and he puts his enemies to death with what? With a sword that's coming from his mouth. We said it's not a literal sword, but rather it's a picture, it's an image of the power of Christ's word. Here Paul refers to it as the breath of Jesus' mouth. It also says here that he will be overthrown by the breath of Jesus' mouth. And not only that, but he will be overthrown. Not only will he be overthrown, but he will be destroyed. What will he be destroyed by? Do you see it there at the end of verse 8? Look there again. He will be destroyed by the splendor of his, that is Jesus, coming. Now look again at verse 1 of chapter 2. Concerning the coming of the Lord and our being gathered to him. The coming in verse 1 has to be the same as the coming in verse 8, which means then that the coming of Christ comes after the reign of the Antichrist. It comes causing the destruction of the Antichrist. So with that in mind, this is where Jesus would fall on our timeline, right there, at the end of the Great Tribulation, at the end of the reign of the Antichrist. Now, if you'd have asked me a couple of years ago, how in the world will the rise of the Antichrist happen? I would have said to you, I really don't know. I'd had a hard time imagining how a person could rise to power over the whole world. And then last March happened. And the whole world changed in a matter of a week. Now, please don't misunderstand. I am not saying, don't anybody leave here quoting me saying that COVID-19 is the beginning of the end. I'm not saying that COVID-19 is the beginning of the end. I don't think we're anywhere close to saying that conclusively. It may be, but I don't think we're anywhere close to saying that for sure. But what it showed me is how fast the world can change. And this period of time, the end of the church age and the beginning of the tribulation, this could be centuries away. Or it could start next week. It can happen fast. Whenever it may come, we know what comes after. Actually, it would be better to say we know who comes after. Now, why is Jesus coming at the end of this period of great trial for the church? Why is it so important? What do we gain as believers from knowing that he comes after the rise and the reign of Antichrist? Well, we're told why this is so important in verses 13 through 17. This is the goal of what's written here in the chapter. This is the whole purpose of the whole book of Revelation. This is the whole purpose of everything that's written in the New Testament about the coming of the Lord. It's this, is that the church must stand firm because Jesus will come after great trial, not before. Our hope as Christians is not to escape suffering, but rather that we would endure suffering by the grace of God to the glory of Christ, because our hope is in his coming. The church must stand firm because Jesus will come after great trial. Verse 13 reminds believers of who they are. This is fabulous. Listen to what Paul says in verse 13. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He reminds them, he reminds us that we are loved. As Christians, we are loved by God. How amazing is that? Did you think about that when we were taking the Lord's Supper? I hope you did. We are loved by God. That's incredible. Before knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior, do you know what the Bible calls us? The Bible calls us objects of wrath. That is God's wrath in Ephesians 2, verse 3. The Bible calls us enemies of God, according to Colossians 1:21. The Bible calls us people who lived in defiance of the Lord with no hope of heaven, according to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Nothing in us is lovable. But nevertheless, God has set his affection upon us. Why has God set his affection upon us? Well, we get the answer in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, where it describes the believer, saying that the believer is washed, is sanctified, and is justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, when we admit as people that we are unworthy of God and we look to Jesus' death and his resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins as our only hope, we become objects of God's redeeming, adopting, eternal love. It's on account of his love, it says here, that God chose you, that is, chose believers, to be saved. That is, not saved from every kind of suffering in this present life, but rather it is saved from God's eternal judgment on account of our disobedience to his law. It says that we are saved here. It says that we are saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, through belief in the truth. That is, that God doesn't just save the believer from the penalty of sin. He does that, and that's wonderful. But he does more. He saves us from sin itself as the Spirit turns our hearts from hating God and the things of God to loving God and loving the things of God. And that happens through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It goes on here in verse 14, and it says this: he called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. By believing the gospel, that is the good news of being saved from your sin by the work of Jesus, the Christian, this is phenomenal, the Christian gets to share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, when Jesus comes and his glory is revealed, it will be for our eternal good, not our eternal destruction. That leads us to verse 15, and there's two really important words at the beginning of verse 15. Look there. So then, because you are objects of God's love, because you are being sanctified by the Spirit, because you have a share in the glory of Christ, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teaching we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. The point here is, don't lose hope because someone has tried to convince you that you've somehow missed out on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That won't happen until the time of great trial comes. Don't lose hope because of the great trial, but rather stand firm no matter what comes. Stand firm in your faith because Jesus will come and he is worth holding on to. I've never been whitewater rafting before. Has anybody ever been whitewater rafting before? I've never been. You've been. Nice. I've never been, but I know enough about whitewater rafting to know that you want the right kind of boat to do that in. I also know how important it is to stay in the boat when you're whitewater rafting. When you go down, when the water starts to get rough down the river, you don't jump out of the boat. What do? You hold on to the boat. How much more is that true of holding on to Christ? I know many people have been taught that Jesus will take Christians out of the world before the rise and reign of the Antichrist, before this time of great trial. I was taught that as a young Christian, and I believed it for many years. But when I came to this text, I was forced to rethink that view. I found that my view of God taking the church out of the world before this time of great trial was based on assumption and inference rather than biblical texts. I discovered that nowhere in the Bible does it promise that Christians will avoid persecution and suffering. In fact, if you read the Bible, it's quite the opposite. Jesus tells us to expect persecution and suffering. The whole purpose of the book of Revelation is not to encourage believers that they're going to get out of trial. The whole purpose of the book of Revelation is written to encourage believers to endure great trial. I have no desire to upset people this morning. I know that people have held that view for a long, long time, and the idea that we're going to be here through this great suffering is hard to accept. I don't want to upset anybody. My desire is quite the opposite. My desire is that people would not be led astray or surprised when persecution breaks out. Don't be shocked by that. Don't be surprised. Don't think that you've missed out. Don't think that you're going to be able to get out from it necessarily. I want people to know that God's goal in your life is not to spare you from suffering, but to show you that Jesus is worth suffering for. I want us to be prepared so that we might stand firm in the face of trial. Stand firm by the grace of God. You know, there's all kinds of people these days talking a good game about how brave and courageous they are. Not me. I have no hope of enduring suffering except by the grace of God. Don't be a fool. Don't be prideful. Be dependent on the Spirit. And because this is the exhortation for us to stand firm, we must not brush aside the subject of Jesus coming. I know it's complicated. I know there's a lot of different views and a lot of different things to keep track of, but don't just brush it aside. Don't forget to give it some attention, because we need to have clear convictions about the coming of Christ if we're going to hold on to Him through trial and through suffering. We need to know that Christ will come after the rise and reign of the Antichrist. And because that is true, we must always stand firm, even against the greatest trials, because when He comes at last, He will gather us to Himself, and we will share in His glory to the praise of His glorious grace forever. And so I'll end as Paul writes this in verses 16 and 17. He says, "May our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and by His grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word." Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for the hope of the church, which is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, You know that I hold these convictions in humility. But one thing is certain, Lord, we may disagree on particulars of the event itself, but one thing's certain, Your word is crystal clear, that the risen Christ will come and take His people to Himself. Oh God, I pray that everyone here would be found to be belonging to Jesus at His coming, so that it might be for their eternal joy, both right now and forever. Thank You for this great hope. Thank You for the glory and greatness of Your Son and all that He's accomplished on our behalf. For all of these things, we praise Your name. Amen.